Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We're grateful you all are here this morning. Thank you so much for coming to share. We're finally to the letter of James. Been looking forward to this for months. Randy Bunyard, a couple of weeks ago, did an incredible job, basically doing a flyover. If you wanted to see what James looks like from 35,000 feet, go back 2 weeks and check out that message. It will dovetail perfectly into what we're going to start talking about today, moving forward for the month of November, and then we'll pick it up again after the first of the year. If you want notes, right here on the screen is the QR code for notes. I would encourage you to get those so you can at least follow along. You can take those home and refer to them later in your own study, and that hopefully it'll be a guide for what we're going to talk about today. I want to start as we launch into the letter of James, talking about a word that may be familiar somewhat, maybe not to you. It's the word provenance, all right? You know what that word means? If you're around collectibles, if you're around antiques, if you're around art, you will have heard that word. The word literally means origins, but what it's talking about is authentication. Is talking about making sure that something is the real thing that it's supposed to be. You don't want to... We had a friend who used to come to the church years ago, and he was an art collector. He owned some, but he had access to a lot, and he would bring these valuable paintings and all these different things he would bring. And one Sunday, he brought a necklace that had been worn by Princess Diana when she got married. And he had access to it, and he had told my daughter, he said, listen, I'll make sure I have access so that when you get married someday, you can wear that. And every once in a while, my daughter will call and say, hey, are you still friends with him? You still on good terms with him? As far as I know, I am. She's not getting married that we know of anytime soon, but she just wants to make sure that the opportunity's still there. Well, provenance, anything that has value, anything that has purpose in life, has provenance. It has an origin, but that origin lends itself to its authenticity, to its genuineness. And so the letter of James, that's what it's all about. Is this real? Is it genuine? Is it authentic? We're going to talk about that as we move on through the book. But today it's just kind of an introduction into the person who wrote the book, because it's absolutely, I think, one of the most fascinating stories in the New Testament. The thing you need to know about the letter of James, first of all, is that it's controversial. And we're not going to dodge that here at the Heights. We're not going to just kind of act like that doesn't exist. We're going to talk about that. And I'll tell you why, because I think it lends to the credibility of the letter of James. The letter of James was one of the last books recognized as being in the New Testament. There's a term that we use for that in theology. The term is the canon of Scripture, C-A-N-O-N. The word canon means the measure or the rule. It was really a term for like a ruler. It's something you measured everything else against. And so the writings of the Scripture are unlike any other writings in history. And so they're the writings, they're the truth that you compare everything else to. Right? And so there was a process that things went through to become a part of the canon. Now, you may watch a Discovery Network series on lost books of the Bible. Let me just say this. There were no lost books of the Bible. There were a lot of writings out there, and most of them didn't make the cut for obvious reasons. But there were some that did make it. James was one of the last to make it into the canon of Scripture. You say, well, what made it a part? How did they recognize it? How did the church know? Because the church didn't create the Bible. The church and the Bible kind of grew up together. And so how did the church know? There were three things. Charles Ryrie, in his writing, gives a really good kind of nutshell of it, a synopsis of it. He said there are at least three things. First of all, was it authoritative? Did it look, sound, feel like it came from God? Is there kind of a thus saith the Lord quality about it? And many books of the Bible do say that. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord wrote this. You know, Scripture says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable. And so the books of the Bible have that quality. James certainly has that quality. But then there's the question of authorship. Who wrote it? In the New Testament in particular, the question was, is it tied to one of the apostles, one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest followers that he poured himself into for 3.5 years? Is it have a direct link to them? And most of the books of the Bible do. For instance, all of the writings of Paul are obvious. The book of Matthew, the book of John. Matthew and John were both apostles. But what about Mark? Or what about Luke? Or what about Acts? Or what about Hebrews? Or what about James? You know, where did that come from? And Mark had a direct link to Peter. As we're going to read today, Mark's house was where the church met, so he had a direct access to all of those guys. Luke traveled for years with Paul. And so Paul was one, and Luke, when they go to Jerusalem, gets to meet with all these guys. So he's doing his research. And in case you don't know, Luke is one of the most renowned historians of antiquity that has ever lived. He's widely regarded as a great historian. And he did his very careful investigation of the church to write his book. He was a doctor. He kind of had that mind. He got to meet with all of these guys. But then we get to books like James and Jude and 2 Peter and some of those that people have always said, well, you know, okay, they don't have as much of a direct link as some of the others, so how do we handle them? The third test was the test of universality. Did the church in general, not just in a certain place, not just in a certain geography or certain climate, did the church in general recognize this is one of the inspired books of God? Was it regarded as such? And by the fourth century, the book of James, the letter of James, kind of came into that situation. And so since that time, it has been unquestioned. And so we understand that it's controversial. The things that kind of made it a slow recognition was the apostolic authorship. James was not an apostle, right? He wasn't one of the 12, okay? The interesting thing is we're going to see as we get later on in this message today, it has a direct link to Jesus. We'll talk about that when we get there. A lot of the main doctrines of Christianity that you see in Paul's writings, that you see in the Gospels, aren't in James. In fact, James only mentions Jesus twice. He doesn't talk a lot about atonement, about crucifixion, about resurrection. He doesn't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. And that was a problem for some people. A third reason was it was the most Jewish of all the New Testament books. It's the most Jewish sounding. Hebrews kind of comes alongside of it there, but Hebrews is longer. But in a world where the church was going increasingly Gentile, James is a very Jewish book. Interestingly enough, most scholars believe James was the earliest written of all the books in the New Testament. Somewhere around 45 to 50 AD. That means it predates Mark, which is considered the earliest gospel. It predates most of the letters or all of the letters of Paul that are written. It's the earliest New Testament book we had. And what happened, people would kind of make copies of this and they would pass them around to the churches and they would read it and know, okay, this is what the Lord says about such and such a thing. That was the way it was done with a lot of Paul's letters. That's the way it was done with the Gospels and those kind of things. And so these copies are running around out there, but the church recognized in general, yeah, this is authoritative. This has an apostolic or a Jesus connection, and this has a general consensus that it's one of the books of the Bible. Which is interesting, by the time we get to the Reformation in the 1500s, Martin Luther, you've heard of him, right? The father of the Reformation. We're about to celebrate Reformation Day here this week. All right, Martin Luther, who was one of the great minds who basically got the church steered away from the idea of salvation by works to salvation by grace through faith, as he studied Romans and as he studied Galatians, that was kind of the big thing. You heard about him putting the theses on the door, nailing them to the door at Wittenberg and all of that. Well, Martin Luther had a problem with James. And let me just give you some backstory. Because a lot of the Catholics who were trying to defend salvation by works were quoting James to Martin Luther, so he didn't have a lot of regard for James. It was a problem for him. He wrote this in his preface to the New Testament. He said, in sum, the gospel and the first epistle of St. John, of St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books which show Christ to you. He said, the gospel is overt and it's very evangelical in these books. They teach everything you would need to know for your salvation. Even if you were to never see or hear any other book or any other teaching, in comparison with these, though, the epistle of James is an epistle full of straw. He called it a letter of straw. He said there's no evangelical substance to it. He said, but more on this later. And so he gets to his preface to James' letter that we're going to start studying, and he explains himself. He says, you know, James does violence to the scripture. That's his opinion. I therefore refuse to place him among the writers of the true canon of my Bible, but I would not prevent anyone else from placing him or raising him where he likes, for the epistle contains many excellent passages. He didn't totally disregard James. He just acknowledged that he had a problem with it. And like I've told you, the problem kind of revolved around his opponents trying to use James, wrongly, by the way, trying to use James as a defense for salvation by works. So James is somewhat controversial. And as we go through the letter, there are two things I want you to keep in mind. That when you read the Bible, when you study the Bible, when you look at the Bible, you read a book in your quiet time or you're through the Bible in a year or whatever study you're doing, remember that book was written for one of two reasons. The first reason that book was written was to show people the way to God. And in that case, that book or that letter, that document would have been written to non-Christians, to unbelievers. And then the majority of the Bible was written to show people, once you know the way to God, here's what the walk with God looks like. This is how you live as a Christian. James is passionately interested in the second reason. James doesn't even write to unbelievers. He tells you he's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. And in every chapter of James, he reminds us of that because he calls us brothers. He's talking to Christian brethren. So we'll see that as we move through. Now, the interesting thing that what I'm telling you is that the provenance, that word again, of James is the thing that's come into question, which is interesting because the thing James is most interested in is helping people be authentic and genuine in their Christian walk. So we've entitled this series, In Real Life, because James isn't interested in theory. He's not interested in conjecture. He's not interested in the what ifs. James is interested in, listen, real shows up and it goes to work. It's a very, very blue collar writing because it talks about this is how you need to live as a believer. So James is controversial. The second thing that James is you'll find some contradictory passages, or at least what appear to be contradictory passages in it. Let me give you, James 2 is one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible. And we'll spend a lot of time there when we get to it in a couple of weeks. But in James 2, he says this in two places. He says, so what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? In verse 24, he says, can that faith save him? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Whoa, hold the phone, Chuck. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 3? For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And in Romans 4, he says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness. Remember that phrase, imputes righteousness, apart from works. What is imputed righteousness? Theologically, let me explain it. Let me make that easy. That means that when you become a Christian, that God absorbs your sin onto Christ, and Christ pays the penalty for that sin, but then God gives you the righteousness of Christ. Paul talks about that to the Corinthians. He literally, you haven't changed. You're not any better than you were. But what happened is God put the righteousness of Christ on you so that as he views your life, he sees the righteousness of Christ and not your corruption, not your sin. And then your life from that moment on is growing into what Christ has put into you. We'll talk more about that as we go through the book of James because that's what the book of James is about. So it appears to be contradictory, imputed righteousness. Remember that. When you look at it and you read the book, the letter of James, James is not contradicting, he's complimenting. It's complimentary. For instance, James affirms the doctrine of salvation by God's sovereign grace. That's the same thing that Paul teaches. Listen to what James says. Listen, my beloved brethren. Notice the brethren in there. You know, this is where he's saying it. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Do you remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's actually quoting Jesus. He is affirming what Jesus said about salvation. Poor in spirit literally means this. Means that you recognize you can't save yourself, that you are morally, spiritually bankrupt in your ability to provide your own salvation. That's the very first thing Jesus says when he starts teaching. Is listen, if you're going to be saved, you can't do this by yourself. You can't do this on your own. You need a Savior. And the poor in spirit person recognizes and understands that. So James affirms that. And not only that, James also confirms that when you get saved, that brings the imputed righteousness of Christ into your life. Listen to what he says in James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or imputed to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, where have we heard that before? Well, it comes straight out of Paul's writings in Romans 4. James isn't contradicting Paul. He's complimenting what Paul said. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness in Romans 4:3. And so the question comes up, well, what about all those other main themes and doctrines that James just kind of avoids? James isn't avoiding them at all. James is assuming them because he's assuming I'm writing to believers. And since we're believers, we've got that settled, but here's how you live as a believer. This is the blue-collar ethic of it. This is you working out your salvation, as Paul would say in his writings. He's literally saying, listen, if you have a transforming faith, that will result in a transformed life. There is no other kind. There is no hybrid or half and half. And so when James says faith without works is dead, he's not doing violence, as Martin Luther said to Jesus' words. He's restating what Jesus said. Jesus in Matthew 7:21 said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's just quoting his older brother. Oops, I kind of left that out. Because the next question is, okay, who is the person of James? Well, here's what it says in verse 1, and this is as far as we're going to go, verse 1 today. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. That's how he introduces his letter. His name is not James. In the Hebrew, his name is Jacobus, or Jacob. And through English transliteration, Jacobus became Jacobus, became a lot of stuff, and eventually became James in the English, but his name in the Hebrew was Jacob. Very time-honored name among the Hebrews, wouldn't you agree? But notice this, he only says one name. He isn't James the son of, James Smith, James whatever. He uses one name. You think about people in our world who go by one name. You think of some entertainers. You know, if I say Elvis, nobody questions who I'm talking about, do they? There are many other Elvises in the world. But when I say Elvis, you know Elvis. When I say Madonna, you know who I'm talking about. Okay, when I say Prince or Trump, you know who I'm talking about. He didn't need to say anything else. So who is this guy that he can just say one name? Obviously, he was pretty well known and highly regarded to be able to do that. Right? And by the way, notice his humility. He could have said, I am James this, James that. He could have listed his resume. He's just James, man. I love that about him. Another blue-collar characteristic of him. The possible Jameses in the New Testament that this could be. Let me just walk you through them. Three of them we can dismiss pretty quickly. There are three of them that have possibility. Two of them, no possibility, really. But we don't know for sure, so let's just kind of look at the clues. Okay, the first James, we find him in Luke chapter 6, is a guy called James, the father of Judas. Judas was one of the 12 disciples, and not Iscariot, all right? Okay, there was another Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was the son of Simon Iscariot, we find out in John 13, I think. Okay, there was a disciple named Judas. His dad was named James. We know nothing else about him. That was just a designation. So we're going to dismiss him. The second one is another one of the disciples called James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know a lot about him either because in the scripture he never says anything. Here's the only clue we have. And I did a whole study on the disciples years ago. I think that may be on our archives on our website. We'll have to see. I need to redo that someday. James, the son of Alphaeus, there was another disciple whose father's name was Alphaeus. His name was Levi. We also know him as Matthew. So we think James, the son of Alphaeus, and Matthew may have been brothers among the disciples. That wouldn't be that outrageous. Jesus had a couple of sets of brothers. We had James and John. We had Peter and Andrew as well, who were brothers as well. So James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't know anything about him. We know he was one of the disciples. We know that he was one of the apostles. And he will reign over the tribes of the nation of Israel in heaven. But we don't know much else about him, so we're going to dismiss him. Although Calvin, the reformer, believed James, the son of Alphaeus, wrote this letter. But there's no real clue or evidence otherwise. Thirdly, there's a guy mentioned at the resurrection or at the crucifixion who was related to one of the Marys, and he's called James the Less or James the Younger. Again, we know nothing about him before or since. He's just referenced. But then we have this guy, the fourth guy, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. You remember him, right? He was one of the 12. He was one of the inner circle guys. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there at all the big moments of Jesus' ministry. We know that Jesus called he and John the sons of thunder. You know why he called them that? Because they were fiery, they were passionate, they were loud. There was this moment where Jesus goes into this village in Samaria and they were like, we don't let your kind in here. James and John go ballistic. They're ready to call down fire from heaven to destroy this village. Jesus names them the sons of thunder because that's who they are. This is that James. Right? Here's what we know about him. He was the first of the 12 to be killed, to be martyred. He was martyred somewhere around 42, is what most theologians and historians say, around 42 AD. The book of James was written somewhere between 45 and 50. So he couldn't have written it. He was dead. This is his story in Acts chapter 12, and this is really kind of cool. Herod, the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death. There it is. There's the event that killed him. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, typical politician, he went, hey, that worked. Well, I got good opinion in the opinion polls for that. Let's go get another one. So he arrests Peter. And he has Peter in prison with the intention of executing him. And he kept Peter in prison, but the church was praying for him fervently that he would be delivered, that he would be released. Well, you know what happened? God does what God does. He answers prayers. And he releases Peter. An angel comes and releases Peter in the middle of the night. Peter walks out here, not really. He thinks he's dreaming. And all of a sudden, he gets out on the street and goes, baby, this ain't no dream. I'm out of here. And so it says that when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is called what? Mark, so Acts has given us some of the connection. The church was meeting in the upper room in Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So John Mark has exposure to all of these guys. Just remember that. And they were gathered together and they were praying. And here's the deal. They're praying like any other church prayer meeting. They're going through the motions praying, but I don't know that they really believe what they're asking for. I don't know if they're praying with a whole lot of faith. Because here's what happens. So Peter knocks on the door of the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer, and she recognizes Peter's voice. But because of her joy, she freaked out and ran away. She didn't open the gate, but she ran in and says, Peter, Peter's at the gate. And you know what they say? Praise God, answer to prayer. They say, oh yeah, he already been killed. That's his ghost. These are faithful people, aren't they? They're just like us. I love that little vignette. Peter keeps knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him and they were amazed. And motioning them with his hand to be silent, there's an uproar. They're going nuts, middle of the night. He's like, God, quiet down. Here's what he says. Report these things to who? James. Whoa, hang on. Does Peter know that James is dead? Yes. So who is James? That's our fifth guy. That's the guy who wrote the letter. And it's important that Peter acknowledges that because obviously this guy is influential. This guy is some sort of leadership because you wouldn't say, hey, go tell James and everybody else if he weren't. So let me introduce you to the fifth guy, James, the brother of Jesus. Now, here's the deal. Some people are going to freak out because they go, Jesus didn't have any brothers because Mary was a virgin. You've heard that. The church wrongly for years tried to protect the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's not biblical. In fact, in the narrative of the birth of Christ that we're going to talk about here in a couple of weeks at Christmas time, in Luke chapter 2, Luke tells us that she gave birth to her firstborn son, her prototokon, the first of others, the first in a succession. Luke could have said she gave birth to her only begotten child, but he doesn't. And so that alludes to the fact that there were other children in the house of Joseph and Mary. In fact, when we get to Matthew 13, Matthew tells us their names. Jesus goes home to Nazareth and he's teaching in their synagogue and the people are amazed and they're trying to reconcile what they're seeing with what they know. And they say, wait a minute, this is the carpenter's son. This is Joseph's boy. We saw him grow up. I mean, is not his mother Mary and his brothers in their name, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. We don't know what happened to Simon and Joseph, but you know, Judas, he wrote the book in the New Testament called Jude. So two of Jesus' four brothers, and they were Joseph's children. Jesus, remember, was begotten by the Holy Spirit. He was Mary's son and Joseph's just by name. But so James essentially is his half-brother. They grow up with Jesus and his sisters. They're sisters too. Are they not all with us? Here's what we know about him. James was a lifelong skeptic and unbeliever. He didn't believe Jesus. Can you imagine, though, growing up with Jesus? Now, just put yourself in that. Don't be too hard on the boy. Especially some of you guys who have older siblings who are pretty accomplished, or parents or relatives who are pretty accomplished. You know how hard that is. Oh, yeah, you're so-and-so's brother. Oh, yeah, she was your sister. And you know she was a rock star, right? And so you're constantly trying to measure up. Can you imagine growing up in that house with the son who never did anything wrong? How frustrating has that got to be? Don't you just know he's got to be, man, Lord, please let him get in trouble for anything. How come Jesus never gets a spanking? You know, and I'll be honest, I think Jesus did. I think he got framed by his brothers and he got disciplined unnecessarily and wrongly. I think he knew what that was to be betrayed like that. Because scripture says he was treated in all manners like we were, except without sin. He just didn't do it. But it would have been hard if you're James. And the idea is because James is listed first in that list, is that he was the eldest. So he was always just behind Jesus in school, in the community, with his family. And that had been frustrating. So when Jesus goes into ministry and he's making all these claims, he's doing all this teaching, he's doing all these things, he's doing it up in Galilee. John chapter 7, his brothers come to him and say, hey boy, if you want to really be big, quit playing in all the local clubs in Lubbock. You need to go to New York or LA because that's where the lights are. Go show yourself to the world there. We'll see what you're going to be, a little fish who gets consumed in that big old ocean up there. And John tells us, not even his brothers believed in him. So Jesus had to contend with that in his family. Let me give you another glimpse. Mark chapter 3. Jesus' family thought he was nuts. They literally thought he was crazy. Have you ever had that conversation with your parents when you got in trouble of, oh my gosh, you are disgracing the family name. We got to do something about you. Well, Jesus is doing his ministry. He's confronting the religious leaders. He called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. That doesn't get you too many promotions. And they're hearing about this. And it says in Mark 3:21 that his own people, that's his family, when they heard what he was doing, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his ever-loving mind. So in verse 31, they arrive. His mother and brothers, that's how we know who his own people are. In verse 31, they arrive. And standing outside the house that Jesus was teaching in, they sent word. And they said, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And I want you to hear what Jesus says. And I want you to know that this resonates with James for the rest of his life. Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about the room, those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and brothers, whoever does the will of God. You're going to hear that from James, doing the will of God. He is my mother and brother and my sister. So fast forward. Jesus has been crucified. He's resurrected. He's been on the earth for 40 days and he ascends. And an interesting thing happens when we get to Acts chapter 1. After the ascension, James is found in the upper room with the other disciples. Why? He didn't believe. He thought Jesus was nuts. He dismissed him. He rejected him. But it says that Jesus' mother and brothers were in the room praying. What's going on here? Well, later on in the book of Acts, we find out that James becomes a leader in the church. You remember in Acts 12 when Peter said, hey, make sure you go tell James? That's who he was talking about. In Acts 15, they had this deal. And you need to hear this because this is, I told you last week we would get to this. Acts 15 is a very, very important place in the scripture. Because remember, Christianity started with Jews in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judea, then it went to the Samaritans, then it went to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had been out doing mission work around the world. They come back and there is a huge, huge controversy in the church. Because here's the deal, and people still do this today. The Jews, a lot of them were saying, listen, if you want to be the best Christian, if you want to be a really good Christian, then you need to follow all the Jewish laws because Christianity came out of Judaism. It's a fulfillment of all the Old Testament stuff, Moses and the law and the calendar and the dietary laws and all of that stuff. You got to fulfill all of that. And Paul and Barnabas were going, nuh-uh. That's not how this works. Salvation is by grace alone through faith. It's not through, you don't have to go through Moses to get to God. You go through Jesus only to get to God. And it's such a huge controversy. The church is about to split. And so they send everybody to Jerusalem. All the big leadership go to Jerusalem to debate the issue. And in Acts 15, they debate it, man. Do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? Well, they get to the end and the decision has to be made. And here's what you need to know, that in any organization, any social group, any place where you have leaders, you may have a plurality of leaders like we have elders here, but even among the leaders, there are leaders of the leaders, aren't there? Look who is the spokesperson. Acts 15, 13. And when they had finished, somebody got to make a decision. James, not Peter, not John, not Paul or Barnabas or Silas, not one of the other disciples, James, stands up and he says, brothers, listen to me. Peter told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of the Gentiles agrees with what the prophets, in other words, this is exactly what the scripture said was going to happen, guys. And so my judgment is, he's making a decision here, that we should stop troubling the Gentiles who turn to God. They don't have to become Jews. Except that we should tell them, hey, be mindful, honor the Jewish tradition. realize that you guys are in this church together. And so this thing is not really a concession. He said, listen, abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, abstain from sexual immorality, and don't eat meat of strangled animals. All that has to do with idolatry, which the Jews just freaked out about. And so we're going to send a letter, and we want you to take this letter with you. Listen to what the letter says. This is important. This is really important to help us understand who wrote the letter of James. The letter from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem, is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. Greetings. That's the way it starts. And then he goes on to say, we understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching. They were not directed to do that from us. They are not teaching what we're directing. They did that on their own. So you can relax. Now, I want you to compare the way this letter in Acts 15 is written to the introduction of James. Listen to what James says. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. You say, that's okay, big deal. Did you know that salutation only occurs 3 times in the New Testament? 2 of them, James wrote it. Here in Acts 15 and here in James chapter 1. That's just another clue, the same guy. Apparently, that's how he started his letters. So it's a pretty good indication that James wrote the letter, that this James wrote the letter that bears this name. We know that James would be considered a pillar in the church. Paul talks about when he writes to the Galatians that right after he became a Christian, you remember he goes to Jerusalem and nobody wants to see him because they're all afraid of him because he's been killing Christians. He says, I didn't see any of the apostles. I only saw James, the Lord's brother. What an interesting thing. This deeply traditioned Jewish man. He came out of the most conservative part of Israel, who was raised in that, who doesn't believe his brother. And then he meets his brother. We're going to talk about that here in just a second. Of all the apostles, of all the disciples, of all the people who saw Jesus heal, or Jesus change Zacchaeus, saw Jesus do all of the things that he did, they're not the ones who step forward. James is the one who steps forward and says, welcome to the family, brother. Such a cool thought. Paul would go on to say in another place that when he brought a gift to the people in Jerusalem who were starving to death, they'd bring a monetary gift. They talk about that in Paul's writings. It says that when James and Cephas is another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, he said, when they perceived the grace given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Say, welcome to the family. We're glad you're a part of the family. They included them in what the church was doing. James changed. The question is, what changed him? Why did he go to this complete reversal? And folks, it's the same thing that happens to all of us. You encounter the risen Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus rose from the grave, he appeared, it says first to Peter and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500, and most of who are still living. He said, then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. Jesus, somewhere on Resurrection Sunday, appeared to James. It changed everything for James for the rest of his life. Here's what's cool about that. Do you understand that James had the same resume and qualifications that Paul did? Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. James saw him somewhere after the resurrection that day. James saw Jesus before Paul did. It's an amazing thought. That's why he's in the upper room. That's why he becomes a leader in the church. That's why he becomes a pillar in the church. James saw the risen Christ, and it literally reversed his life. And so James would write from the perspective of somebody who had been a skeptic, who had seen the fakes and the frauds, and he says, listen, when it's the real deal, this is what it looks like. He gives you the provenance of what a redeemed life looks like. Could you guys flip me over to slide 30? Yeah, I'll do it. I can do it real fast. There we go. We will pick up the rest of that next week as we move on to the rest of chapter 1 of James. James calls us to ask two questions. The first question is this. He calls us to self-assessment that asks the question, number one, am I born again? Am I a real believer? And if not, why not now and why not today? So that's the first thing. As we sit here today, as we listen, as we watch, as we process, am I a believer? And if not, why not today? James would be the first one to say, listen, the risen Christ is real. His payment on the cross is for sure. He paid for our sins. He rose from the grave. He did everything he said he was going to do. You need to give your life to him. So why not today? Then to those of us who are believers, to the brethren that he wrote about in his letter, he's saying, listen, are you living in the light? And if not, what is it in your life that you need to bring to the light today? You don't need to be saved or resaved. You're already saved. But you need to show your authenticity. You need to show your providence by letting the mark of God be on you. So whatever it is that you have to process today, that QR code is designed for you to talk back to us. You can take a picture, email it to us, and let us know you've made a decision, you have a prayer request, you have a need, whatever. We want to hear that from you, all right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Lord, we thank you for this life that stands out front and says, I was wrong. I was a skeptic. I thought he was crazy. I disregarded him and dismissed him, but he did everything he said because I saw him raised from the dead. I encountered him myself. You need to encounter him too. So, Father, if there's one who has never trusted you as Savior, I pray that this would be the moment. Why delay? Father, for those of us who already are believers, I pray we're living fully in the light. We're not shadowing things in the darkness selfishly, but we would give those things to you. Father, you know what they are, and you're bringing them to our mind at this moment, and I pray that we would confess those, we would present those to you, and that we would trust you, and we would walk away from them and live with you as we take this journey with you. Lord, be with us as we go through this letter of James, that it would be transformational to so many lives. We ask this in the name of the great and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.